On the five solas, giving you some good red meat. Looking forward to the one today. And then the next 3 weeks, I will be out of the pulpit. Now, I don't want you skipping because I'm not going to be here. Tyson and Alvin are going to be filling in and just doing a wonderful job. And I know they have some messages burning within them, which they will unleash upon you. Then after a four-week absence, I will be burning to unleash another message on you. So it's going to be some good preaching for the next 4 weeks at least. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start into this one. Father, we are just grateful for the opportunity to sit under your teaching and to learn about the legacy of theology that we have been given on account of the Protestant Reformation. And Father, as we talk about your heart and the greatest privilege that we have, which is to give glory to you, I pray that our souls will be stirred to understand the greatness of you and the great privilege of proclaiming and exalting and adoring and enjoying your greatness. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, soli Deo gloria means glory to God alone. And this was kind of the final sola. It's almost a summary sola. It was a response to a lot of the Catholic doctrine at the time, which we've discussed as far as giving glory to the church and glory to the saints and glory to Mary and even a salvation system that gives glory to man. And in response, the reformers formulated soli Deo gloria. And the biblical basis of it is found in Romans 11:36, which you could probably argue is the most important verse in Pauline theology. I just read a book on the theology of Paul, and the subtitle is An Apostle to the Glory of God. That he, more than anything, wanted God's glory to be proclaimed. And we see this in this short summary. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. God alone is worthy to be glorified and worthy to be worshiped. And this is really the confluence of all of the other solas, where Scripture alone testifies that Christ alone accomplished everything necessary for salvation. Therefore, God bestows the gift of salvation by grace alone through the empty hand of faith alone. And the comprehensive nature of salvation is done for the glory of God. Now, one of the buzzwords at our church, if you're here long enough, you'll hear us talk about a high view of God. And this is what we mean by a high view of God, is that God's rightful position is above us. God is not below us. We are not over God. God does not answer to us. We are not consumers that God must please. Rather, a high view of God recognizes the rightful place of God in our lives, that everything exists for him. In fact, one of the reformers famously talked about how this universe is a theater of God's glory. The whole purpose of creation is to display the wondrous, majestic attributes of God. It is to have all of creation celebrate and exult in the Creator. This means that the purpose of salvation is not about you. The purpose of this creation is not about you. The purpose of your life is not about you. Glory to God alone is a paradigm shift for this world and even American Christianity. It is the driving force of the universe, and I would argue that when you rightly understand who God is, you will rightly understand your place, and it'll change your view of a lot of things. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to establish this concept of a high view of God by answering three questions. What is God's glory? Yeah, that's the first thing we are going to establish. What is the basis of giving God glory? If it's the most important thing in the universe, how is this to be done? What is it and how do we respond? And then we're going to tease out two implications. Namely, how does salvation give him glory? Why did God save you the way he did? Why did he choose you? And then thirdly, and I think this is a relevant question in dealing with a high view of God, is how does suffering give God glory? Kind of a relevant topic with all that has been going on in our church. But all this to say, when you rightly understand glory to God alone, you realize that it's not all about you. It's not about you. It's about Him. He receives all the glory. So what is God's glory? Well, in the Old Testament, glory refers to weight or honor. It speaks of a man with prominence. It's those things that surround that man that seem to make him a man of means, a man of nobility. For instance, in Genesis 45:13, Joseph, remember, he was exalted to the high position. He was essentially second in command to Pharaoh. And he says this to his brothers, "You must tell my father of all my honor or glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. You need to tell them about all of my servants, my royal attire, where I live, the food that I eat." His glory is all those things about him that tell the whole world that he is an important man. Now, let's say you are in the airport in Rio de Janeiro. I was in that airport about 2 weeks ago, right? And as you are there, you're by the curb, and you see a Ferrari pull up. Now, when you see a Ferrari, there's two things that you notice, right? One, that's a Ferrari. And number two, you want to know who is driving that thing, right? And out comes a man wearing designer clothing with a really slick haircut. And next thing you know, you just see, you know, cell phones, right? They're all just like filming this man. And you're starting to wonder, I guess this guy's kind of important. And this crowd is just surging towards him. Somebody throws him a soccer ball and he starts dribbling it. And you're like, oh, I guess this guy's a soccer player. And then you finally ask somebody, who is this guy? They say, it's Neymar. Now, how many of you know who Neymar is? Raise your hand if you guys know Neymar. Okay, we have a few people who follow international soccer, okay? He is one of the most famous men in the world. But you know what's interesting is, how do you know that guy is important? You don't recognize him. He drives a nice car. He's wearing designer clothing. Everyone seems to be kind of buzzing when he's walking into the room. I mean, this is a man of some weight and honor, and you can tell by these things and how he presents himself and adorns himself. So when it comes to God, His glory is all those things about Him that celebrate His worthiness and that solicit a response of giving praise and honor. We read in, for instance, Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness." Now, this is a response to a number of things about God. Like, you look at God's creation. Right, doesn't God's creation give Him glory? Don't they just testify to His creative power, His mighty strength, how He moved the muscles of omnipotence to form stars and galaxy, create light waves and sound waves? Even the human body testifies to His divine ingenuity. And not only that, you have His character, His love, His mercy, His righteousness, His holiness. And every once in a while, you get a glimpse of this kind of glory. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they thought he was just kind of a normal man. I mean, he was a great teacher. He taught with authority. He was the Son of God. But they get a whole new sense of Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't they? We read in Matthew 17:2, "And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light." And what was the response of the disciples? It was to kiss the dirt. When we hear about God surrounding Himself with His glory, is often expressed in light. And why light? There is a purity and a power in light, isn't there? That the light was so pure, it was so bright, that the natural inclination, the instinct of man when he sees that light, is to do what? is to bow down. So when we talk about the glory of God, those are all those things about God which demand glory, which demand a response of worship. Now, this is not necessarily instinctive for mankind, is it? It's interesting, in Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, God will dispatch an angel to circumnavigate the world, and this is what he will tell them. In Revelation 14:7, "Fear God and give him glory." Now, that's the command. But what's interesting is, in the midst of this tribulation period, many of these men and women who are being chastised with divine judgment are begging that God will just take their lives because they'd rather die than give him glory. You see, the natural inclination of mankind, our natural vanity, is that we want to be recipients of glory. We don't want to give glory. Like, do you remember the elites, some of the spiritual leaders of Israel? They were mingling with Jesus, and they came to the conclusion that he was indeed the Son of God. But they did not go public. Why? Well, we read in John 12:43, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They would rather receive glory from other people. They would rather receive the glory that comes with their spiritual stature or position than to redirect God's glory to him. And this rightfully makes God upset. We read in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God demands to be the sole subject of all worship. He actually doesn't worship anything else, you know that? Because if he worshiped anything else, he'd be committing idolatry. God wants all glory that he gives to be reflected back to him. Now, this is kind of an interesting concept. Here you have a glorious God who wants people to glorify him as if it gives him more glory to do so. And so how can this glorious God receive more glory? It's like asking, how can the sun shine any brighter than it already shines? But what would happen if the sun was surrounded by a million mirrors? What would happen if the moon was a mirror? All that glory would illumine the universe. And this was really God's design all along. Remember when he created mankind, he created them in the image of God. Right, there were little reflections of God. When the animals in creation would see mankind ruling, they would actually see God. Unfortunately, mankind turned away from God. They turned away from the sun. They were like shattered mirrors. They absorbed and diffused the light instead of reflected it back to him. So God sends a rescue mission seeks to restore these broken mirrors through the nation of Israel, but as we know, they failed in that task. And so now God has commissioned the church to turn people away from their self-seeking desire to give glory to themselves and now to give glory to God. Our job is to turn people to God so that they can reflect his glory, so that they can give God glory. And as I mentioned, this is counterintuitive to our sinful sensibilities. We see this in the Catholic Church. I remember talking to a good friend of mine who saw Pope John Paul II at a big Catholic youth conference in St. Louis. And I asked him about the whole experience, and this is what he told me. He said, "You know what? He's a very, very humble man." I said, "Listen, friend, the guy wears a $50,000 robe and allows people to kneel before him, weeping and kissing his ring. That's not humility. There's a tendency to want to give glory to man. And the Catholic Church is not alone. The Evangelical Church is often guilty of this, where we kind of trade in giving glory to man. We present God as somebody who is here for you. God exists to give you glory. Are you feeling lonely? Jesus will be your friend. Are you feeling hopeless? Jesus has a tailor-made plan for you. Are you feeling worthless? Well, Jesus died for you because you are so worthy. You should become a follower of Christ because it's for your good, and might as well just say it, for your glory. You see this in some of the worship songs. I'll read you the lyrics of a song. I'm going to spare you the torture of my singing. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known. Above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. What are you talking about, Dave? This is fantastic. But then, there's a slight shift. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Really? Was the whole purpose of Jesus coming to earth to die on the cross for you? Were you the chief objective? Was your relationship with him, was your salvation so important that he thought of you above all? Well, we'll answer this question biblically. Why did he save you? Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He thought of him above all. He saved you, not to glorify you as its own objective. He saved you to glorify him. Glory to God alone means that your salvation was achieved because it would give him the most glory. And this brings us to our second point. How does salvation give him glory? God saved you in such a way to give him maximum glory, and this is shown by who he saves, and secondly, how he saves, right? Who he saves and how he saves all gives him the most glory. Now, did God save you because he was crazy about you? Did he look from heaven and just say, I just have to have him? Was he just longing for some companionship and thinking that you complete him? Why did God save you? Well, we get some indications and some answers and explanations in Ephesians 1:3-6, where we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, there's a word here that is very instructive in showing God's reasoning for saving you. He, get this, he chose you. Now, that word chose is where we get the term elect. When you have a general election, the general public chooses one candidate for the appointed office. And there's some implications here. God chose you. Out of all the options, God chose you. Now, some people who are mindful of human free agency will say that, well, God chose Christ. And if you're in Christ, then he chose you. So basically, God chose this lump of people. If you believe, you're part of this lump. But that is not what it says. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Christ was the agency of saving you. He didn't choose Christ. He chose you individually to be saved. Secondly, God did not choose you because you chose God, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, it's popular to think that God created the world, he sat back, and there was this movie of the world that all the people who would choose him were in front of him, and then he said, in response to their choices, I choose them. But God's choice was not based off of creation, because notice when it occurred. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And notice how this is further emphasized by he predestined us, verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of whose will? His will. His choice is not based off of your choice. Your choice is based off of his choice. Thirdly, your merits had nothing to do with God's choice. He chose you, you heard me say this before, in spite of you, not because of you. This means he has a very special love for you. He chose you because he wanted to. Now, Becky and I are going to be celebrating 15 years of marriage in a couple weeks. Very excited about it. Actually got a killer, killer anniversary card yesterday, but don't tell her about it, okay? But how would she feel, or wives, how would you feel if your husband gave you this card? Baby, I love you. I also love my neighbors, and I love my enemies, and I love you. Would you ladies like that? I mean, yeah, I guess I'm great. I'm glad you love me, and I hope I'm more of your neighbor than your enemy, but it's good that you love me. I mean, isn't there something about a special kind of love? Well, that's the type of love that God has for you. He has a very special, specific love directed towards you. And this love is not contingent on you. See, deep down, we're spiritually vain people, right? We want people to love us because what's not to love, right? I want my wife to love me because I am handsome, fun, witty, good-looking, and humble, right? I mean, I want all those reasons. I want her to love me for those reasons. But what would happen if I got into a car accident, my face just didn't look the same, severe burns, and my brain was damaged and the wit were to just go? How secure would I be in her love? You see, we don't really want God's love to be contingent upon us, because if we can lose God's love, we would. The fact is, God loves you in spite of you. We read this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I reviewed this last week. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, we naturally hide ourselves from people, don't we? We naturally edit our Facebook profiles. We don't put the ugly pictures of ourselves on Facebook. I mean, we rifle through 20 of them before we find an acceptable presentation. A lot of times we kind of guard our privacy. We don't want to say too much because we're almost afraid of what people will think about us when they really hear what we think. If somebody could read our mind, we would keep our distance from them. I think deep down, we have a lot of shame, a lot of privacy. It's part of the reason why we wear clothing. But we are naked before God. He knows everything about us. He knows our blasphemous thoughts, our lustful thoughts, our angry thoughts. He knows what you do in private. He knows your critical thoughts. He knows the times when you have sinned against him. He knows all that. You have given him a million reasons not to love you. And yet, he loves you. Do you know why? Because he is a loving and merciful God. His love is not a response to you. His love is rooted in him, and he chooses to love you. And he has selected you for a great privilege. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He has singled you out so that for all eternity, you will experience and be exhibit A of the profound nature of the holy, omnipotent, omniscient, splendorous love of God. How does God choose to love people? How great is the extent of his love? Well, let's see how much he loves this person. And the angels in heaven are amazed by that. And all of this is to praise of his glorious grace. You see, God chose you not because of you. He chose you in spite of you. In fact, the reason why he chose you, well, there's some reasons. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. And as you turn there, we are going to read what is possibly the most encouraging and discouraging verse in the Bible. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So when you read this passage, Christian, according to this passage, if you are a Christian, chances are you are less intelligent than the average person in this world. If you are a Christian, you are actually less with it, less noble, less strong, less powerful than your average person in the world. You see, this world really trades in power and wealth and wisdom. Ted Turner once said, if only I had a little humility, I'd be perfect. He's a man who boasts in himself. He sneers at Christians. But God doesn't come to earth and think, I need to assemble the dream team. I need to get the most powerful people, the smartest people. I need all their gifts and abilities to build my kingdom and build my church. He chose blue-collar workers, simple fishermen. Those were the men who rose to prominence, where the spiritual elites who did believe in him kind of were in the backdrop. In verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human might boast in the presence of God. God chose a basket of deplorables to save. Now why? Why? 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, and became to us from God righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is to boast in the Lord. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your salvation makes God look good. Now, I have used this illustration before, so bear with me, those of you who have heard it 10 times, okay? There's new meat in this congregation who haven't heard this, so experience it again. Now, let's say I show up at your door, and behind me is a jet black Ferrari 458 Spider. This is my dream car, people. I have touched Ferraris at auto shows when I was a kid, never driven one. But I stand before you, and behind me is the piece of the finest automotive engineering on the planet. Retail value $263,000. Spare no expense. And I hand you the keys. And you're thinking, I'm giving you the privilege of just touching my car, right? You're thinking that maybe he'll let me take it for a spin, but when you get in, I tell you, if you give me $100, this is your car. And what do? You give me $100. And then you go to Sonic, and you park that car, and you pose. Just, you know. And people come up to you and say, where did you, because they know you, right? They know you. where did you get that car? Some idiot pastor sold it to me for $100, right? I mean, isn't that what we tend to do? Well, it's what I would do, okay? I'm more sinful than all of you, I guess. But if I were to just give you that car, if I were to just give you that car and you do the same thing and they ask you, where did you get that car? You won't believe it. This pastor gave it to me. And they're going to say, what time is your service? Right? Okay, I need to get to know that guy. But salvation's all of God. How did you get saved? Well, I made the right choice, people. How did he get saved? Well, I joined the right church and did all these sacraments. How did he get saved? I don't know. God did it. Who gets all the glory? Glory to God alone. See, that is a high view of God. Your salvation wasn't because you complete God. God wasn't this needy God who just needed to have you. He chose you to display his glorious love for all of eternity. This is a high view of God, and this is what gives God glory. Now, this high view of God really pervades all of life. Remember, this world is a theater of God's glory. It is demonstrated in your salvation, but also the life you live, and also how you suffer. So this is our third question. How does suffering give God glory? Well, in one sense, this would be an easy question to answer. When bad people suffer, God gets glory. I mean, one of the great narratives in the Bible is a story of Moses taking on Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh was king of the planet, the most powerful man on earth. He was worshipped as a god, and this scrum, Moses, appears before him and tells Pharaoh, my God tells me to tell you to let my people go. And remember what Pharaoh said? This is one of the great villain lines in all of world history. Exodus 5:2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And God is in heaven saying, I'm going to show you who I am. 10 plagues later, breaks the will of Pharaoh. They leave, and all of Egypt gives them treasure and just kind of back payment for the years of service. They are faced with a crisis on the shores of the Red Sea, and God parts it, delivers them. When Pharaoh's army comes through, it crashes upon them and wipes them out. Now, it's pretty easy to see how God's getting glory. God is using suffering of the wicked to punish the wicked. Now, the book of Job introduces a new nuance to this suffering. You have Job, who is a man who is as wealthy as he is righteous. Most righteous man on the earth, and probably the most wealthy man on all the earth. And Satan tours the earth, and he appears before God, and God tells Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan, the accuser, says this in Job 1, verse 9. Does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house, and then all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and got down to business. Wiped out his property, wiped out his livelihood, took the lives of his 10 children. And what's Job's response? Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Satan strikes again, and this time, And I find this interesting. This is what gets him. Strikes him with a painful skin disease. And notice what his wife says. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Go ahead. Remember what Satan's challenge was? Satan said, if you do all these things, he will curse you. And now his wife is saying, well, I'm cursing God. Why don't you join the party? But he said to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, Job processes this. And in the discussions that he will have with his friends, he does sin, and he will repent in dust and ashes. So here's the question. Why did God afflict Job, of all people, with this trial, with death, suffering, and pain? Well, it was he chose Job to make a statement about him. When you look at his counselors, each of them had a unique view of God. They present God almost as this divine automaton. If you do good to God, God will do good to you. He is basically bribing his followers to follow him. But with Job, he makes it very clear that he does not serve God for what God gives him. He serves God for nothing. His wages is just knowing that God is exalted and honored. You see, and for God to make this point, he didn't choose an evil person to suffer because that still conveys the idea of a quid pro quo arrangement with God. And really, that was standard practice for ancient Near Eastern worshipers, where they had an arrangement with these gods. I will offer you a sacrifice which you need. In exchange, you do this for me. It was quid pro quo. And so God is reduced to almost an automaton, someone who can be controlled by behavior. If I do good, he will give me good. If I am receiving bad, I must have been bad. God responds to our behavior, but with Job, he doesn't respond to behavior. Does Job fear God for no reason? Does he fear God so that he can get good things? Does he fear God because God's been very helpful in Job's own pursuit of his glory? Well, Job demonstrates that he fears God because God is God. In fact, one of the most fascinating passages in all of Job is Job 13:15, where Job says, though he slay me, though he's afflicting me, though he is instigating suffering, though he is placing me before this profound trial, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, so often in a trial, it kind of strips away of anything you can hope for. Financial trial means you can't trust in your bank account. When God takes a loved one, it means you can't trust in that loved one anymore. Though he slay me, my only hope, the only thing I've got, you think about Peter, when all those people were leaving Jesus at the end of John chapter 6, and Jesus says, you want to go too? Well, where are we going to go? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. But when you finish the sentence, yet I'll argue my ways to his face. He has hope, refuses to curse God, but yet he argues his way to his face. Now, why does he do that? Well, one, don't insult God's omniscience by pretending that you don't have arguments that you want to make to God. When you make an argument to God, done in a respectful way, do you know what that's showing and demonstrating? You take your complaint to the one in power. You get bad food at a restaurant. Who do you complain to? The manager, because he has the power. Your kids complain to you about their treatment that they're receiving from their sibling. Why are they complaining to you? Because you are the one who has the power. When you complain to God, when you go to God, and you see this all over the Psalms, you go to him because where else are you going to go? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, Job, he looks for answers, even demands answers, and that's probably where he crosses the line. But God never tells him why he's doing it. Do you know what he does at the end of the book? He goes to Job and asks Job a bunch of questions. Can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? Have you seen this? Job saying, no, 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 no. That's right. I am here, you are here. I am God, you are not. That's the answer. You see, a lot of times we think that we would endure suffering a lot better if we had the answers. If Job would have just had the veil pulled back a little bit and saw what was going on in heaven, he would have been just fine with it. Or you might think to yourself, you know what? I don't know why God is doing this to me, why God is taking the life of someone I love. Maybe it's so that 10 people can come to Christ at the funeral. Or perhaps the knowledge of this disease will lead to more study and more awareness so that other people will be healed for it. You know, and so we kind of come up with all these elaborate ways of how God can use this to save other lives. But here's the question. Is it enough? Is it enough that God is just simply glorified? Is it enough that he's exalted? Is that really the greatest cause in the universe? You see, a lot of times we don't like that view of God. We like the quid pro quo view. And this really comes out when we silently judge other people who are suffering. I knew it. There's something going on in their life. That's why they are being afflicted. And do you know why we say that? Because we want to believe we can control God with our good behavior. We get anxious when the righteous suffer, and we want to believe that they're not righteous when they suffer so that we can tell ourselves that if we're righteous, we won't suffer. But God doesn't work that way. He wants to bring you to a point where you will bless his name in the land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. He wants you to bless his name when you're found in the desert place, though you walk through the wilderness. Now, God doesn't just abandon you to your suffering. We know that he knows what it's like to suffer himself. David shared with us in the communion meditation, 1 Peter 2, 21-24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. God doesn't call you to do anything he hasn't done himself. Isn't that good to know? Jesus suffered more than Job on the cross. Jesus suffered so that not only can we relate to him when we do suffer, and we can talk to a friend who can commiserate with our suffering, he died so that all suffering would die as well. The reason why we have suffering in general is because of the curse of sin. All of us sin, we deserve to die. To a certain extent, suffering is part of what is our just deserts. It is a signal that there's something wrong in this world. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died to redeem us from the curse of sin and to one day transform this world and to create a new world where there'll be no more sin and suffering. Therefore, we can have hope in the midst of suffering that not only does this glorify God, but that this prepares us for a world to come. You know, when you are standing before the Lord in all his glory, You will look at your suffering as momentary in light of eternity. When you're there for a million years, the life here will seem like a pittance compared to that, one drop in the ocean. And as you stand before the glorious Lord, and you will think about your suffering and see that your suffering actually glorified Him, it actually made Him look good, and all of a sudden you'll realize that that suffering was more than worth it because the Lord is worth it. This is how a high view of God changes you, doesn't it? It's how you live your life. It is how God wants you to live, to see that everything about your life is about giving Him glory. In fact, when Jesus calls you to follow Him, notice how He calls you. In Luke 9:23-24, He said to them all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself. Deny your thirst for glory, and take up his cross daily. Be willing to suffer and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it." When we suffer, we basically tell the world, when we're faithful to the God who brings the trial, we tell the world that our God is so glorious and so worthy, even though He slay me, I will hope in Him. That's a high view of God. He is worth worshiping because He's God, in good times and bad. He's worth worshiping because He chose me, because He saved me. We are at His mercy. And you know what? A big God is a big help, isn't He? I'm glad that we worship a God who can do anything, who knows everything, and freely wields His power to display His glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before You just grateful for Your greatness. You are a merciful God, but You are glorious. The immensity of You, Your majesty, is beyond anything that we can even comprehend. But Lord, give us a desire to want to know Your glory and to give glory to You. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.